Well, I invite you this morning to turn to John chapter 8. Months ago, we started a series in this book of John's Gospel. And we've taken a break for about 6 weeks, exploring the theme of serving the Lord with gladness. But this week, starting again, and we're going to be working through, God willing, these next weeks and months, the remainder of this wonderful, wonderful book. However, we start with what is known as one of the most difficult passages, not difficult in understanding it, but difficult in terms of what Jesus said. Not very, very easy things that he said to these hearers, these listeners on this particular occasion. I'd like you to keep your Bible open because I'm not going to read the whole passage. There's a huge passage here. I'm going to read part of the passage now and then we're going to work through the passage. And I want you to see today that this is the Word of God that we are listening to, that we're trying to understand, that this is not my opinion, that this is what Jesus taught. So John chapter 8, and I'm going to read just from verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That conversation continues right to the end of the chapter, which we will refer to. And so, Lord, as we turn to these difficult sayings, these difficult words, won't you open our hearts and lead us, and as we sang a minute ago, that your glory not only fill the earth, but Lord, yet this morning may we know something of your presence, your manifest presence, sensing the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to stick with the context, I do need to remind you, 7-8 weeks ago, we tackled the beginning of this chapter, which was Jesus declaring himself to be the light of the world. So John chapter 8 verse 12, we're seeing here this declaration. Darkness is what the world is described as, but Jesus is the light. And there's some conversation that takes place after that declaration, some challenging comments that are made to him by the Jews in the crowd. But what is very interesting, in spite of that discussion, in spite of the forthrightness, there appears to be some good fruit from the labors of Jesus. And have a good look at verse 30, the verse I read. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Wow, that's good. We would be thinking, and I think some of us would be saying, man, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Men and women are coming to faith in Christ. Men and women are becoming disciples. And then as the passage continues, what's more, we see Jesus here adding some clarity for them, explaining to them issues regarding the assurance of their faith. How can they really know that they are disciples, that they are followers? And so he expresses in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And that's where we want to focus today. This abiding in the word. What does it mean? What is the significance of what Jesus is saying there? Now, I'm not surprised at this particular verse, and especially after this comment that there are those who believed him, that there are many who believed in him, that he follows that with a statement of assurance. Because today too, I've discovered that many people who profess faith, whether it be in recent days or even 20 or 30, 40 years ago, go through seasons, go through days in their lives where they wonder, am I really a true Christian? Am I really an authentic believer? Frequently people ask me, how can I know? How can I know that I know that I know that I'm a disciple, that I'm a follower of Jesus? How can I know that my faith is real? Ever think about that? Well, I want you to think this morning about your faith. Don't be thinking about cousin or mother or auntie or somebody else, just think, Lord, what is the status, what is the caliber of my faith? What is the genuineness of my faith? Is it real? Is it real? Is it false? You must think about the nature of your faith. Why do I say that? I say that because of the somewhat surprising conclusion to this particular passage. Now remember the verse 30, and I'll read it again. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. But if you flip over the page and you get to the end of the conversation after him making a declaration on how they can be sure about their faith, we find here that they are now angry. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. These are not two separate groups of people. The same group of people who reportedly believed in Jesus are the very ones who are now angry. They want to kill him. They don't like what he said. What is it? I found it very interesting. What is it that Jesus said that not only got their hackles up and got them angry, but at the same time, what is it that he said that exposed their faith as rubbish, spurious, fake? Which immediately got me thinking, are there things that Jesus says, not only in this passage, but in the broader context of the Bible, are there things, are there truths, are there teachings, are there doctrines that come from Jesus that get you so angry that you want to lash out at him? Ever find yourself in a place like that? And I'm going to stir some of that pot from this passage this morning. And maybe some of these things are going to get your hackles up. And then you need to be asking, why am I responding in the way I'm responding? Because our response to the teaching and to the truths of Jesus expose, reveal the very caliber and nature of your faith. That's where we're going this morning. Well, the first thing that irked these followers was a statement that they needed to be free. They needed to be free. And telling them quite forthrightly that this freedom could only happen when they came to know the truth. Verse 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so in application, my first point this morning is I want to look at this, what I've called Jesus challenges the notion of human freedom. Their indignant reaction was to claim that they've never been enslaved to anybody. How could they need to be set free? I mean, what are you talking about? What are you talking about, Jesus? Verse 33, we are the offspring of Abraham. Have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they are denying the reality that they are enslaved. Well, Jesus gets very blunt, he gets very much to the point, and he says in verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now I want to dwell on that verse. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that response from Jesus touches two very sensitive spots for many people. The Jews back then, and many, many people today as well. And I want to look at those two very sensitive spots. The first one is the belief that people are basically good. Most people agree that to err is human. I mean, we make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. We all say that. We all acknowledge it. But the question is, of course, we need to understand, well, what do we mean when we make mistakes? What is it to say that to err is human? What are these imperfections? And the best, of course, is to think about a specific example. And in the news recently, we've come across and we've read about some of these suicide bombers. What is it that makes a man or a woman drive into a crowd of people or open up fire and kill women, children, and civilians? What is it? What does that? Is this a basically good person? Is this a person that is doing evil deeds simply because those evil deeds are something that grew on the outside? They live on the outside, the periphery of his character, but you know, deep inside, that suicide bomber basically is a good guy. You see, in our community today, and certainly where these Jewish people were back then, the belief is that theft, well, it's because of poverty. Abuse must have been because of some kind of maltreatment as a young person growing up, or rape, or perhaps even any other social kind of evil. These are the result, these actions, these evil deeds are the result of circumstantial influences. So they come from the outside in. A person is conditioned. Things rub off. This poor man who is a suicide bomber just happens to be in the wrong company at the wrong time, in bad circumstances, and so these things rub off of him and he becomes a victim. She becomes a victim of his or her circumstances. Nelson Mandela believed that. Let me quote him. If you've read his book, Long Walk to Freedom, let me quote, "No one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin, or his background, or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite." Is that true? Is it accurate to believe that good comes more naturally to the human heart than sin and evil? Is it accurate to say, like the humanists do, that sin is something which is on the edge, on the outside, on the periphery of the human life, and therefore human beings actually on the inside are basically good? And I think more importantly, and I don't want you to just use your logic or your reasoning on the basis of observation, I'd like you to consider, is that in line with what Jesus taught? Is it in line with what the Bible says? And particularly in the light of this phrase, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone. Regardless of the particular sin. The Bible teaches that sin is not a peripheral problem. It is a problem that is rooted at the very core of your being. It's inside of you. It's inside of me. And the Jews didn't like to hear that. They didn't like to hear Jesus teaching that. Like the rest of humanity, they did not want to accept that they were not basically good, but bad. Rotten. Rotten at the core. These Jews, like us, and I'm conveying this teaching from the scriptures, suffer with a condition that we've come to call depravity. Depravity. Depravity means that there's no part of you or me that is left untouched by sin to some degree in some way. So the image of God in you has been marred, has been cracked. Your mind, your will, your body is affected by sin and evil. And you will find, if you're honest and reflecting in your heart this morning, there is a bent, there is a tendency towards self-indulgence, self-gratification, and self-importance. The decisions we make so often, always, in fact, are affected by how does this affect me? Ever wondered why sometimes, out of the blue, you find yourself blurting out some angry or sinful words? It comes from the inside. Suddenly a thought appears in your mind and they're lustful thoughts. Suddenly you just feel hatred towards someone and you don't know where it comes from. Well, it's a demonstration of what the Bible describes in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, that is the true God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And so I'm wanting to urge you to consider this morning something which goes against our culture and our community today in saying that people are basically good. People are basically bad. Confirmed, for example, another passage in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. We are in captivity to the law of sin. And Ephesians 2, verse 3. By nature, not just by what we do, by nature, we human beings, by nature, children of wrath. Or as John puts it, if we say we have no sin, this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, does that get under your skin? Me telling you this morning that you're basically bad. You're not basically good. You're not such a good guy and such a good girl, naturally and normally speaking. People don't want to hear that. Many churches don't want to teach that. They don't want to believe what Jesus is saying here, that we live, as it were, in a sin prison from which we cannot escape. The door is locked. There's a key that needs to open the door. And true freedom cannot be found. True freedom has not been found unless, Jesus says, unless you abide in His Word and know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Acknowledging that I'm basically a bad person to begin with, I can move forward from there with all the good news that that word delivers. Well, these Jews, like so many people today, react to that kind of teaching. We don't want to accept, by and large in society, that we're basically bad. And that the reason is because it touches another sensitive spot that I want to touch on this morning. Not only the belief that people are basically good, but the second one is your freedom to choose is more of a curse than a blessing. We all say, man, I have the freedom of choice. You have the freedom of choice, but just think a little bit more about this freedom of choice. Because Jesus here opposes the belief that people have unlimited freedom to choose. What do you do when you're stuck in a prison and the door is locked and your desire is actually to stay in the prison and not get out of the prison? Unless something changes, unless something is brought about that alters the situation. And therefore, going back to my first point, it follows if there's no part of us that is left untouched by sin, if depravity and by nature we are sinners, to some degree our freedom to choose will be distorted and affected. Let me quote R.C. Sproul. He says, "The fall left the human will intact, insofar as we still have the faculty of choosing." You chose to come to church this morning. Our minds have been darkened by sin and our desires bound by wicked impulses, but we can still think, we can still choose and act. Yet, something terrible has happened to us. We have lost all desire for God. The thoughts and desires of our heart are only evil continuously. The freedom of our will is a curse. Because we can still choose according to our desires, we choose to sin. And thus we become accountable to the judgment of God. I'm sure you have some sad memories in your life. I have some sad stories, and one of them is... relates to my mother. Love my mother dearly. She's a wonderful woman. Wonderful woman. She told us growing up repeatedly of her own era of growing up. Her dad died when she was, I think, 11. Plunged the family into difficulty, hardship. Her mother remarried and remarried an alcoholic. And so she grew up in a home where there was terrible, terrible abuse. She would tell us stories of how on a Friday night they would sit waiting on the step for their stepfather to come home, bring him his weekly pay. Wouldn't be home, wouldn't come home. They would go to bed without food. Nothing, no money, nothing in the cupboards, could not eat. And then my mother would say, you know, that her mother, my Oma, would then desperately try and make things work. And she would go and wash the floors of neighbors. Just in case you think all white people have it easy, by the way, folks, it's not so. A lot of poor, struggling people in generations past, black and white. My mother came from a family like that. Empty stomach often, scrubbing the neighbor's floors to get some money to get the food, all because of a man who was enslaved to the bottle. Man, he was a nice guy when he was sober. Every intention not to go with the boys on Friday. Every intention to bring home the money. But could not get himself to decide to do it because the will, the desire to drink, the desire for alcohol was greater than the desire for the family. And so he chose the bottle over the family. And folk, you know that. You know that. If you know anybody that's an alcoholic, I'm not an alcoholic. I can choose to stop drinking whenever I like. It's like people who are not Christians. I'm not a Christian, but you know what? If I want to be a Christian, I'll choose any time I like. Really? No? No? You see, sin, in a very similar way, sometimes in a very obvious way, like with an alcoholic or perhaps a serial killer, or sometimes in very subtle ways, like self-righteous religious people, people are trapped in and by some kind of sin that affects their ability to choose God and to choose the right thing. And it irks them. It irks them to be told they're trapped. There's nothing you can do. You're enslaved to sin. You have restricted and distorted abilities to choose. And when these topics come up in conversations, people, their blood pressure begins to rise and I don't have any limits on my freedom to choose. Jesus disagrees. We people may not like the false notions of human freedom that Jesus challenges. And you know why we don't like it? Because it proves, it shows that we are frail and dependent on God. It shows that we are not masters of our own destiny, that we are dependent on God to intervene, that God would take and make a person alive in Christ, that God would quicken somebody by His Spirit, that God would bring about new desires, new inclinations, that He promises in the new covenant blessing. Autonomy is challenged by these two notions of human freedom raised in application here. But let me move on. Jesus not only challenges the notion of human freedom, but He challenges their cultural assumptions. The first one is very applicable in our day. And the first one He challenges, I've called, He dismantles the thoughts of ethnic advantage. John 8 verse 33. The response to Jesus, we are offspring of Abraham. Now you've got to get the sentiment here. Jesus is speaking to Jews. We are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus, how can you accuse us of being enslaved to anyone or anything? It might be true of those despicable Samaritans or half-breeds. It might be true of the Gentiles, those horrible pagan people out there. But us? Never ever. It cannot be true of us because we have a heritage. We are the Jews. We are the chosen people of God. We are the family of God. Jew or no Jew? Verse 34. Everyone who practices sin is a slave, and even worse, if they are slaves, they have no place in the family. That's a terrible thing to be said, telling someone who thinks he is a son or daughter in the family that he actually isn't, that he's a slave, that he has no future prospect in the family unless the son of the family rescues them from slavery. Man, that was a hard pill for the Jews to swallow. Hundreds of years of heritage as Jews. Now you say, hang on a minute, man, we don't even have Jews in this church. Why are you raising this issue? We have one half Jew, I think. Folk, this is very applicable. We may not have any Jewish people in our congregation, but you know what? South Africa has a population of more than 75% that call themselves Christians. We speak of cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity. See, cultural Christians are those that Carol tried to describe and did describe to the kids this morning, outside, even go to church, do the right thing, sing the songs of the faith, be part of a ministry, have the badge. But they're still rotten inside. They have not been freed from their bondage to sin. The word of Christ does not abide in them. They do not receive it. They do not welcome it. They remain condemned under the wrath of God. So Jesus goes on and he presses this hard pull down their throats. They're insisting now that Abram is their father. And Jesus says, if you were Abram's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did, if you're doing the works your father did. See what Jesus is doing here? You say you're a Jew, I say you're not a Jew. Why do I say you're not a Jew? Because true Jewishness is not about physical heritage or bloodlines. It's about the Word finding a place in you. Verse 37. Or as John puts it in 1 John chapter 2 verse 3, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. In other words, there needs to be consistency. Not only must the outside look right, but it needs to be consistent with the inside and flow from the inside. In other words, Jews, listeners, your behavior, your responses to my teaching, Jesus, is very telling. It exposes that these things are not true, the outside and the inside. And so therefore, we need to really identify who your real father is, which he then does. And he gets rid of another myth. He exposes the real father. Their kind of behavior, which is not consistent with the attitude of the nation's father. You're not like Abraham. You don't act like Abraham. You don't believe like Abraham. In fact, your behavior is in keeping with a different father. Now, imagine the context. Their tempers are getting a little bit heated and flaring up at this particular point. And what do we do when we get a bit heated? The best form of defense is attack. So what do they do? Is they go and they say something nasty about Jesus. Verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. So what are they doing? They're digging back and they're accusing that his birth was surrounded by some controversy. Who actually was his earthly father? We have one father, even God. Well, Jesus again responds, if you claim God to be your father, there ought to be evidence in the way you respond to him. Verse 42 and 43. And you would love him and his words. You would love the words of Jesus. Your actions, your behavior, your conduct denies your claim. And it exposes the family to which you belong. Again, these are tough words. Verse 44. You are of the father of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there's no truth in him. Hey, it's not a nice thing to be called a child of the devil. How would you react to that? I think I'd get a little bit anxious too. You're a child of the devil. And the tempers get even hotter and further personal attack on Jesus. They now say in verse 48, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan, in other words, a half-breed, and you have a demon? Best form of defense is attack. And Jesus goes on to reveal his identity. And I think the important thing for us as we reflect on the scripture is, what is it that we see in Jesus? What is it that we see in the life of these Jews that proves a particular case? The phrase, the proof of the pudding, is in the eating. Is there any evidence of Jesus exhibiting demonic traits? Do you see that? Is there any of that at all over the course of his ministry? Well, what about the Jews? Where Jesus is concerned, supremely concerned for the glory of God, God's glory, He wants to see it displayed in his life and ministry. Verse 49, I do not have a demon. I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And again, they accuse him of a demon. Verse 52, because he's now speaking about people not tasting death and even the great prophets, they died. And who does Jesus think he is? And then Jesus makes a statement, which points to the cross, in fact. He will not glorify himself, but the Father will glorify him. That language points very directly about to the reality of what will take place on the cross, as we see in John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In that work of atonement that Jesus concludes. He then adds to the conversation, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then the Jews say, but hang on a minute. You're not yet 50. And you've seen Abraham. And then Jesus makes the most explicit statement that we have on record about who he is. Plain words to the Jews about his identity. John chapter 8 verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's God. The name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Before Abraham was, I am. No mistaking what he was saying. More clearly than ever before, claiming to be God. Right, let me wrap this up. I know I've preached a little bit longer today. Enslaved in sin is bad news. Now here's the good news. Got to take the whole picture. The good news is, the only way the Son, Jesus, through the truth, the words and revelation he brings, could truly liberate people from their sin, liberate them from deception from the devil, was because he was God incarnate. The highlight of this passage is that Jesus, who comes, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, is God in the flesh. He's capable. He's qualified. He's uniquely good. He's the one perfect one. The Son of God in human flesh. God's purpose to undo all through what had been done by Adam and Eve and subsequent generations, all the damage, destruction, condemnation, sinfulness, brokenness, being enslaved in sin, Jesus is the liberator. That's the one important thing. Kind of news, I believe, even today. It's not a nice thing to be told you're enslaved to sin. But the good news is, Jesus is qualified, able, capable, and secured redemption for those who receive his word. And so the second implication of my conclusion, I want to go back to the issue of assurance of salvation. Flesh in the pan professions of faith are worthless. They really are worthless. Unless there is ongoing openness for the teaching of Jesus to be welcomed to take up residence in your life. It's so sad in the course of ministry when someone passes away and there's been no evidence or expression of faith in Christ in their lives that people can really remember. And I often find people scurrying through a Bible that they find hidden away somewhere. And they look for a commitment that perhaps somebody made at the back of their Bible in 1920. Folk, that's not assurance of salvation. It's deception. It's deception. Assurance of salvation is the ongoing reception and abiding in his word. All that he reveals about himself and the work that he does and the work that he has done. Unless there is ongoing openness, the teaching and work of Jesus to be welcomed, to be taken up as that which abides, which lives, which resides in your life day by day, week by week. Faith is not real. And so I believe we need to take verse 31 very seriously, very personally. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him. Jesus is saying to the Central Baptist believers, the professors of faith, if you abide in My word, you're truly My disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Faith, again, we see it comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And so, Lord, it's to that end we pray as we minister week by week. Sometimes there are difficult passages like this one today. Hard things are said about us, but they're true. And thank you that they're not just bad news items, but in the context of good news. Thank you for a Savior, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that releases prisoners from captivity. And bless us as a people. Help us to leave here this morning, Lord, each one confidently assured that we are those who not only believe, but abide in Your word. Those who know the truth, experiencing this truth to set us free, we pray. Amen.